Well, good morning, everyone, and very welcome. We are continuing our study of the Book of Romans, and this week we are in chapter 13, looking at verses 8 to 14, the second half of the chapter. And this little section of Romans, chapters 12 and 13, has kind of been a short series within the series, I guess you'd say. It's 3 weeks of looking at submitting to living a holy life, and this is part three of that section. So chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. Now, you've all heard the song by the Beatles, "All You Need Is Love, All You Need Is Love, All You Need Is Love, Love, Love Is All You Need." You know, the Beatles were not singing about agape love, about a godly love. They were singing about man's concept of love, which was either a brotherly phileo love or an erotic eros love. As long as you're loving or in love, everything will work out, according to the Beatles. There will be no conflict. It's a don't worry, be happy kind of love. That type of love is fading, and because of sin, is not true love at all. Sin blurs the lines between love and lust, and you get what the Bible states in Judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It goes down that slippery slope down to that point, which is very much like the world today. The moral compass is lost. Now, the Apostle John wrote about the love of God more than any other New Testament writer. John's first letter is all about God's love. God is love. 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And again, as you see there in the graphic, 1 John 4:16, God is love. Loving one another with the love that we can only have from God is what allows us to live a life holy and acceptable to God. Now, as Paul closes this unit of the letter, as I'd mentioned, chapters 12 and 13 is kind of a unit within the letter, he is summarizing that we must exhibit the godly love we have for the church to our neighbor, love one another. We need to do this to the people who need Jesus. And there is an urgency in these verses that the time of this age is ending. Wake up. We as Christians must wake up and tell the world who Jesus is. And the best way to do so is to live transformed lives for Christ by putting on Christ, as Paul says later in this, in one of the last verses here. So let me read Romans 8, 13, verses 8 to 14. "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, 'You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, but the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And we have friends in Karlovac, Croatia, Ladislav and Melania. Ladislav is the pastor of the Baptist Church. And during the Croatian War of Independence in the early 90s, excuse me, Karlovac was at the front lines for a long time. You can walk the streets of the town and still see shrapnel damage in the building walls. During the fighting, the church never closed. Anyone who showed up to the church for aid was helped. It did not matter if they were Bosnian, Croatian, or Yugoslavian. It did not matter if they were Muslim, Roman Catholic, Orthodox Catholic, or Protestant. Everyone was welcomed, and they were shown the love of Christ. And because of this, the church gained great respect in the community. They didn't take sides, but treated everyone as equals, which is the godly thing to do. They exhibited the genuine love and brotherly affection that Paul wrote about in chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. They loved their neighbors. Our neighbors are not the people and families who have lived here for generations, but they are anyone who lives near us. As the world seems to be getting smaller and smaller and people are crossing borders to live in other places, our concept of who is our neighbor must get broader. This school in which God has graciously allowed us to meet is a prime example of this. This school community has over 700 children from over 40 nationalities. The average student of 20 years ago was a Caucasian Catholic boy or girl with an Irish accent. And now there are many accents, several religious beliefs, several shades of skin tone, and many nationalities. And every one of them are our neighbors. And we are to love our neighbors with a godly, agape love. You know, Paul said, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Ladislav and the church could have turned away everyone who is an aggressor towards Croatia. They could have taken sides. They could have turned away injured and hungry soldiers from opposing armies or Muslims who were escaping the fighting. They didn't. They loved each one with God's love. Now, Paul then listed four commandments. You shall not commit adultery, murder, steal, or covet, or any other commandment, just in case he missed something. Each commandment deals with the relationships we have with each other. Man-to-man relationships. Horizontal relationships. Now, in the Ten Commandments, the first four concern our relationship with God. Those are vertical commandments, vertical relationships, man to God relationships. And then the rest are horizontal, man to man relationships. If we have godly love towards everyone, then none of these commandments would be broken. We would not commit adultery. We would not murder or steal. We would not covet. We would honor our parents. We would not bear false witness against our neighbor, lie about our neighbor. As Paul wrote earlier, our only debt towards people is that we owe them the love of God. We are indebted to show God's love towards all people. Why? Because we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Paul quoted Leviticus 19:18, which is also what Jesus quoted when he was confronted by the Pharisees in Matthew 22, verse 24-30. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, which is from Deuteronomy. And then, and this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is the one from Leviticus. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus showed that all the law is boiled down to love God, love people. All the commandments are based on this truth. You must love both. If you do not love God, then you're not a Christian, and your love for people is not based on God's love, and therefore that love will not last. If you love God but do not love people, then you can be more like a Pharisee and only have head knowledge of God. God's word has not penetrated your heart and mind. Excuse me. As a follower of Christ, you must love God and love people. As Paul writes, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love God, love people. To love our neighbor means to look for ways to bless our neighbor. And the greatest act of love is sharing the gospel with someone. Introducing them to the Savior is by far the best gift that we can give anyone. Helping someone, meeting their needs, no matter what that is showing love for your neighbor. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. And by bearing one another's burdens, that's part of loving one another. And so you're fulfilling the law of Christ. If you cannot physically help someone, then encourage someone. Pray for them. Pray with them. Be with them during their sorrows. There are many ways to love your neighbor. Sending aid for specific needs, such as the donation we gave for the Ukrainian soldiers, or for the earthquake victims in Turkey and Syria, those are ways of showing our love as a church giving donation to our neighbors in the world. Because as I said, the world is smaller. Even though there's thousands of miles between, they're our neighbors. There are many ways, but the main reason is that we are doing this out of God's love for them. We love God, therefore we have God's love to share with others. Words to the old hymn says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Now, have you ever been awakened and told, hurry up, it's time to go? There's a sudden rush of adrenaline and an urgency to get going. Well, Ian has been very good at getting ready for college. He is usually awake on his own and ready to go, but this past Thursday, I slept in and looked at my phone, and it was 7:15. Well, Ian is usually in the shower by 6:45, so I went to his room and said it was 7:15. What? It's 7:15. Well, there was a sense of urgency because his bus leaves Killarney at 8. So he was ready to go by 7:45, and we made it with a few minutes to spare, but there was a lot of activity, a flurry of activity for those 30 minutes. Paul does the same with the church in Rome. He tells them to wake up. Besides loving one another, he reminds them that you know the time is near, that it is time for you to wake up. Why? Because our salvation is nearer to us now than the day that we first believed. Now, what does that mean? How can salvation be nearer to us? Because aren't we saved already? Well, yes, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if you believed with your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, as it said earlier in Romans, then you are saved. You have eternal life now. Yet we are still living in this world and must deal with sin until Christ returns or calls us home. And when that happens, our salvation is fully realized. At that moment, we will be one with Christ, and we will not worry about sin or pain again. There'll be no more tears. There'll only be fullness of joy everlasting. So what does the Bible say about this? This is what the Bible says, and it talks about that we are saved, that we are being saved, and we will be saved. We are saved now, we are being saved throughout our life, and we will be saved when Christ returns. Our salvation becomes complete. So I wanted to kind of just go over that, because sometimes people read these and they might be confused about it. So the first statement, we are saved. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are saved by God's grace alone, through our faith alone in Christ alone. God's grace alone, our faith alone in Christ alone. There's nothing else. There's no works. There's no one else. We are saved because we believe in the gift given to us by God the Father, which is His Son, Jesus Christ. So, at that point when we believed, we are saved. But what does it mean by being, we are being saved? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now the cross, it was once a reminder of torture and horrific death. It is now It is a reminder to us of the power of God. Through God's power, Christ was resurrected. By that same power, we are being saved. We are being preserved until Christ returns. We are not working to keep our salvation or to sustain our salvation. It's not what we're doing, but it is the power of God who preserves and guards our salvation until we claim it when Christ returns. And He's preserving it for us. He's holding it for us through His power. So we are being saved. And we will be saved. Now look at Romans 5, 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. We will be saved from the wrath of God. Yes, we know and we believe we are saved. This is a reminder of what we are saved from. We are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved from His wrath on that day, the day of the Lord. So the time is urgent. We must love people and share the love of Jesus with as many as possible, because the time is nearer. Paul said, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. We are living in the night. Christ, the light of the world, will bring an end to this night of sin in which we live. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment for those who reject Christ, and the day of salvation for those who accept Him. Theologian Joseph Fitzmyer had this to say about this verse. Said, Christians must realize that we are living in the time when two ages have met, the age of the Torah and the Messiah. Christ Jesus, by His passion, death, and resurrection, has inaugurated this new age where its salvation is at hand. So Christians must respond to the age in which they live. This is the explanation of why Christians must not conform themselves to this world, which was warned about in Romans 12:2, but we must be in harmony with this new age. We must be looking forward to the day when salvation fully arrives. Salvation is said to be nearer, but it is still a thing of the future. Yet the time in which Christians live is critical, and Paul seeks to awaken the church from its slumber and exhort them to vigilance. So let us. So the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's the transition from waking up into living in the light. So what's the church to do? Paul wants the church to wake up from its slumber, watch for Christ's coming, yet continue to share the gospel to the lost and dying world, a world that is in the darkness of sin. Christ is the only light that can pierce that darkness. Paul uses the analogy of darkness and light in these couple of verses. And this analogy is used quite often, especially in the Old Testament, with the darkness meaning the world without salvation, and light being Christ, who is the salvation. Micah 7:8 says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." So that's the anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, that the Messiah is the light. In Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." The world walking in the darkness of sin without hope of salvation until the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. On that day, the light of Christ was revealed to all the world. And Paul uses this well-known analogy to remind the church what they must do. We need to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. This is another way of saying to not conform to this world. We are not to live by the social standards of this world. And verse 13 lists several items: orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. These are specific issues, so this must most likely means that Paul had heard of these problems within the church. These are social problems that surrounded the church in the pagan society of Rome. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, and bad relationships. If they were loving one another, then none of these things would be happening. We must not make any provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We must stay focused on Christ. Instead of walking in the darkness, they need to walk properly as in the daytime. In the daytime, referring to walking in the light of Christ. Instead of conforming to the world, their minds must be renewed and transformed because of Christ. You can't walk in darkness and in light. You're doing one or the other. You can't ride the fence. You're either conformed to the world, walking in its darkness, or you're transformed by the light of Christ and walking with Him. I mean, three times in Paul's letters, he urges the church to walk in a manner that follows Christ's example. Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Colossians 1:10, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." 1 Thessalonians 2:12, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." I mean, was this important to Paul? Yes. And this should be important to us. We, the church, must awake from our slumber, realize that the time of Christ's return is ever nearer, nearer than when we first believed, and that we must have a sense of urgency in our mission. People need to know that there is hope in Christ. Now, to do that, we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must live as a Christ-centered person. We have power to say no to sin and yes to God. We must change. Paul is pounding this point home again and again. There is no living in the darkness for followers of Christ. We must be well equipped in the armor of the Lord. And Ephesians 6:11-13 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." We cannot stand firm without the help of Christ. We put on His armor. We put on Christ. Our fight is not physical, but it's spiritual. And the powers of darkness, they know the struggle between darkness and light. The spiritual forces of evil know the darkness is their realm, and that they will never see the light of Christ except when He defeats them, and then they will be sent into utter darkness for eternity, along with all who have rejected Christ. That's the urgency. It is an eternal decision that people do not understand, because the people around us, they've been deceived into thinking they're okay. Don't worry, you'll be grand. But no, that's a lie. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, 8-11, "But since we belong to the day, not to the night, but to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We must remain clear-minded," which is what sober means, "and focus-driven on Christ. Faith, love, and hope." Our faith in Christ Jesus must be strong, always growing to be stronger. I mean, we do this through prayer and Bible study, being a lifelong student of the Bible and praying for the Holy Spirit to teach us. And we must be loving God and loving one another. And we have hope, an eternal hope in our salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to encourage each other and to build each other up. We need to love one another. Now, let me end this with this story. Pastor D. James Kennedy, who taught an evangelism program called Evangelism Explosion, shared this story in one of his sermons about Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander was in his tent, and a soldier brought in a young man, and he threw the young man to the ground before the king. And Alexander asked why was he brought to him, and the soldier reported that the boy was seen running from the battle. And Alexander, who had conquered many lands and won many battles, became very angry. And he just glared at the boy. And the lad was frightened, thinking he was going to be severely punished or killed. And Alexander saw the fear in the boy's eyes and noticed how young he was, and he calmed down a bit, and he asked the boy, "Look at me. What is your name, son?" And the lad said, "Alexander, my lord." And the king became angry again and said, "What is your name?" And the boy was more frightened. He said, "Alexander, my king." And the king jumped off his chair and came face to face with the boy and yelled, "Change your conduct or change your name." Now we need to place ourselves in the lad's position and Christ in Alexander's place. We're on our knees before Christ. Because maybe we've run from a spiritual battle. And Christ asks, what is your name? And we answer, Christian, meaning we are a follower of Christ. We are a little Christ, which is what Christian means. And Jesus says, what is your name? And we reply, I am a Christian. And he looks at us and he says, then change your conduct or change your name. If we are a follower of Christ, then our conduct must exemplify our name as being a Christian. As a church, we must wake up and love one another and walk properly in the light of Christ by clothing ourselves with our Lord Christ Jesus. Then we are well able to share the love of Christ with the lost and dying world around us. We need to love God and love one another. Let's close by singing, O Church, Arise.